If you have a Bible, we're in Luke chapter 23, and I want to read to you two verses. We're going to pray and then jump into what God has for us today. And if you don't have a Bible, I think they're going to put it on the screen. Luke 23, beginning in verse 33, says this. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, I want to thank you that we have a moment together, wherever we are in life, and some of us came in here so excited about worshiping, believing, and filled up with that idea of how great is our God and just marveling at your greatness. And others of us, that's really not at all what was on our mind this morning or maybe this month or year. We've got a lot of other things occupying our mind and hearts. But wherever we are in life, I just thank you that you've given us this moment together to think about you, to think about what you're like, and to think about what you care about. And Father, I pray that as we do that in these next few minutes, it would affect what we think about and what we care about. And I'm asking God no less than that we could become different people as a result of this moment. And Lord, I just feel like I can't produce that. We need you to do that. We're asking you to come and use the teaching of your word in this moment, Lord, to change not just our thinking, but how we feel and how we live. Do something powerful in us. And we're asking you, God, because only you can do that. And I just want to ask you all, if you're willing, to take a minute and you talk to God and you ask him, say, Lord, please teach me something today. And then if you would, please pray for me that the Lord would use me and I'd be helpful to you. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in light of the recent events in Paris, I want to talk about enemies this morning. What do we do with people who hate us? What do we do with people we're in conflict with? But here's the reality. I don't just want to talk about Paris because a lot of us maybe aren't living there. So I want to pull the lens back and just say for all of us, I want to talk about how do we handle people that dislike us or people we dislike. And some of you go, well, Ben, I don't have any enemies. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. I just have people that I don't like being around that I can't stand and secretly hope they fail in life. That's fine. But the reality is that all of us at different varying degrees are living in a society where there's an increasing shortage of kindness in the world. And the data's in on that. The PR firm Weber Shandwick does an annual study on civility in America, and they found that 9 out of 10 Americans say that our culture is increasingly becoming less civil, and lack of kindness has reached epidemic proportions in America. That there's an ugliness in the way we treat each other. And you see it in political discourse, how it condescends into name calling. You see it online as people can slash out horrible comments to each other. And you see there's a lack of civility. And my concern is incivility becomes hostility. It does. And we saw it a year ago when a guy, some dentist, killed a lion named Cecil. And I'm not here to defend or attack this dentist that killed a lion, but what I am here to say is this guy killed a lion, and so people online began to criticize this dentist for doing that. And media picked it up. The news media began to criticize him. Talk shows began to make a joke out of him. But as it continued throughout that week, the jokes became death threats on his family. And then in the midst of the torrent of death threats, they started posting his home address. And incivility became hostility really fast. I watched an interview on TV the other day where there were people discussing deficit reduction in our country. Deficit reduction. And one person on one side of the argument said in frustration about the people on the other side, I wish they were all effing dead. About deficit reduction. You want them to be dead? There's a strange incivility in our world today. And here's the reality. The news keeps pumping into that because it's stories we click on, this us versus them mentality. It's easy for us to gather with like-minded people and to look at other people and say, I don't understand them, therefore they're dumb, therefore they should be silenced. And where there's a lack of civility, there's an increase in hostility. And our world keeps getting around that. Let's pair off with like-minded people and lob bombs at the other people. And the culture feeds on that. And in a political cycle, you see it so much. Let's have conservatives against liberals. Let's have evangelicals against the LGBT community. Let's have black versus white, country music lovers versus people with taste, and on it goes. And you see there's an us versus them mentality that is divisive in our community. And you know what? It tears us apart. And the reality is there's a danger to it. Because you see what happens overseas when two groups begin to separate. And they separate because they dislike each other. And then what happens? When I dehumanize you, I can be inhumane to you. And lack of civility becomes hostility. And it becomes less about words and it becomes more about actions. And the world today is hemorrhaging with pain because we don't know how to treat each other. There's a hostility here. And there has to be a better way. And here's the good news. There is a better way. That Jesus Christ has come in while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That when it was us versus them on the cross, Jesus moved towards his enemy, moved toward the hostile. He came towards us, and we're meant to do the same thing. We're meant to bless our enemies, pray for those who curse us, draw near to those who dislike us. The people of Jesus are meant to join the mission of Jesus in loving those who do not love us back. That's our story. And yet the reality is this morning, I can hype on that. I can give us strategies of how to do that. Here's how to love our enemy. Here's how to pray for that person at work who shames you. Here's how to love that person who's been cruel to you. Here's how to move towards that hurtful person. Here's how to love that person in that other party that's attacking your party. I could tell us all kinds of strategies about it, but here's the reality. None of the strategies are gonna make any difference because a lot of us, we just don't want to. I can say, yeah, you want to forgive your enemies, but let me tell you something. Great what's will never happen without great whys. They won't. And that's true of everything. I mean, think about with diet. Like if I said, what should we all do to be more fit, more in shape? I bet you could give me a great strategy. You could give me a better strategy than I could give you. And yet what happens for many of us that aren't where we want to be physically, it's not a lack of strategy. We just get to the moment where we got broccoli and a donut. And we go, I'm gonna eat the donut, right? It's a motivation issue. So I can give you strategies on how to love your enemies, how to forgive those who hurt you. And some of us have been deeply wounded, and I don't wanna minimize that. And you go, I'm telling you, Jesus said we're supposed to forgive our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, bless and do not curse. And of us go, you know what? I don't want to do that. I don't wanna do that to these people. They hurt me. We're like my little daughter, my three-year-old. I came to her the other day and said, hey, you need to clean the playroom. And she went, Dad, I can't want to. And I really respected that answer because you're like, that's true. It's like she was looking for the motivation. She's like, no, I just can't want to. And a lot of us feel that. You're like, you're telling me to forgive that person who really hurt me. No, I actually feel a lot of warmth inside for hating that person. It gives me strength. And you go, you know what? There's some people that have really damaged me in life and I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to love them. There's some people that I don't care about. And I get that. I really do. I remember when I first started leading Breakaway, we were in a moment where a student came and visited me that ran an on-campus organization. And he said, hey, we're starting this movement that's unifying all the churches and ministries on campus. And so we planned a week's worth of events. And he said, so I booked a speaker and a worship leader for Breakaway. So we're going to take over Breakaway and we're going to run our event. And I said, you can't do that. I said, I don't know you. Like I can't hand it over to you. I got a board of directors. I can't give it to you. And I'll never forget, this student looked at me and he said, well, look, I don't want to have to compete against you, but I will. And I remember as soon as he said that, I was like, you, oh my gosh. I was like, I wanna hurt him. You know, just everything in me was like, don't choke the student. And so I remember I just said something like,
well, we'll see about that.
You know, and kind of walked out. But I was like, ooh, I want to burn him down. I got to do something to this kid. And so I called my board of directors because I was like, it's about to get crazy. Like, I'm going to do something. And they just told me, don't, man, don't punish him. It's not your job to punish him. You pray for him. But I get it in that moment when you say, hey, you're supposed to forgive that person. Nothing in me goes, you're right. And so many of us, we feel that way. You're like, no, I want to turn on T-Swift's Bad Blood and get my squad together. Talk about how much they're terrible, right? And just come after somebody. Or you say, I'll take the high road and I'll tolerate them. Which I looked up the definition of the word tolerance. It means a willing to endure the existence of something. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful community? Oh God, I love it here. We just endure the existence of one another. No, the people of Jesus are called to love, and that's different. And you go, well, Ben, if we're gonna be serious about this, loving our enemies, being kind to the cruel, loving someone that wants to actually kill us, I don't know why I would do that. And so what I wanna do today is I wanna point out to us the motivations for loving our enemies we saw in this moment with Jesus. We're looking at a moment, and as far as I know, it's the last moment of his life that Jesus was sitting with outsiders, the thems, people who were not in his camp, not a part of his circle. And it was the men that were crucifying him. And there in the midst of being killed, in the act of being killed by them, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How did he do that? Some of you go, well, it's just Jesus. You know, he's got Jesus power. He can just do that kind of stuff. Well, if we're meant to be the people of Jesus, we're meant to follow him in that. How can I look at the person who's wounded me and say, Father, forgive them? We are meant to live like that as his people. How can we find motivation to do that? I think that simple sentence he prayed gives us three motivations. The first motivation, how can I forgive my enemies? Jesus could forgive because he had the comfort and the confidence of knowing God was his Father. How can you pray for them while they're killing you? How can you do that? Because in that moment, Jesus had the ability to see past them to his Father who controls his story. And he said, though these men hurt me, they don't get to dictate the course of my life. My Father does. And Jesus's ability to forgive rose out of the comfort and the confidence of knowing it's God who runs my story, not these men. You see it in 1 Peter 2, and it says, when reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He says, I know that these men don't run my story. My story is run by my Father in heaven. The one who rules in this place loves me. And you see in Hebrews 12, it says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and then was seated at the right hand of God. How could he have joy in the midst of being killed? It was shameful and he despised the shame, but he could see beyond it. This is not the end of my story. My enemies don't determine my destiny. That if I'm in Christ, all our journeys end in victory. And Jesus looked and said, there's a joy coming for me and there's a throne coming for me. And that thought, even in the midst of being abused, gave him a stability. There's a wonderful comfort that comes when you know that the strongest man in the room is your Father and he loves you. I remember when I was a little kid, we lived on a cul-de-sac and we would all go and play kickball at the end of the street. And there was one day all of us were out there playing kickball, doing whatever, and then I realized I had to leave. I wanted to go get a drink of water. And I went in the house, and I remember when I came back out, all the kids were in my front yard. I'm like, why are you all in my yard? And they came running up, and they're like, Duke, you're not gonna believe what just happened. I was like, what? And they're like, well, we were out there playing kickball, and he came. And I knew who they were talking about. It was this man that lived down the street that was a bully. I mean, he's a grown man, but he was just mean to us as kids. And it wasn't just mean to us, like, get off my lawn. I mean, it was like he'd, like, pick on kids and shame us, humiliate us. And we're little kids, and he's a grown adult. And that was just par for course for us. And it was a disturbing thing when someone with power has no restraint of character in them. It's a disturbing thing for a kid. And so they're telling me he came out and they said, Ben, you know, we were playing kickball and he said he wanted to do something out in that area. And we told him we're in the middle of a game. So he grabbed our ball, threw it in his trunk and locked the trunk. And as we came up and said, give the ball back, he refused to give it back. And then he was just making fun of our powerlessness. What are you going to do about it? And that was how it was. So I'm like, yeah, that's par for course. Why are you telling me this? And they said, well, Ben, because this time your dad saw him. He said, your dad was driving home and he saw what he was doing to us. And they said, Ben, your dad got out of the car. And they said, he started walking towards him and veins started coming out in all these places I've never seen on an adult. And they said, he came up to him, and my dad's not a screamer, but like, when your dad rode up, Ben, he began to shrink back under the hood of the car. And your dad just whispered something to him like, you stay away from these kids, you know, kind of thing. And they're like, Ben, this guy that was an enemy to us, a bully to us, empowered us. Ben, he folded like a lawn chair. By the end of it, he was like, here's your ball, kids, and here's some money. I'm sorry, all of you. And they're like, Ben, it was unbelievable that this thing that dominated us, frightened us, scared us, was powerless before the strength of your father. And I remember as I said that, just thinking about that, the comfort that came into my heart of going like, you're talking about my dad. You're talking about the one I'm connected to. The one that loves me has all the power in the room. There's a wonderful comfort that comes when you know your dad can beat up everyone else. And so I remember the rest of my childhood, whenever that conversation would come up, whose dad could beat up everyone else's dad, I actually never said a word. Guys would go, well, we all know Ben's dad would win. My dad's number two for the following reasons. And that's how they'd argue. And the Bible tells us that for those of us who are in Christ, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If I belong to God, he rules my story, not the person who hurts me. And here's the reality in that. That doesn't just give us a comfort, it gives us a confidence, because here's the reality. I can be generous when I come from a place of abundance. I can. If I have abundance, I can be generous. Think about it on your drive here. If you have an abundance of time, how do you drive? Oh, go ahead, merge. Yeah. Someone makes a mistake, you're like, I'd do that too. Go ahead. We're generous when there's an abundance. But what happens when you're late? Everyone on the road's a moron, aren't they? You're like, what's the matter with you? I'm gonna hit him, right? I mean, you know, why am I bringing that up? Because here's the reality. It's insecurity that often leads to our hostility. We feel like I have a diminishing supply of comfort, confidence, feeling good about myself. Like if I made fun of your intelligence and you know you're smart, you'd laugh me off. But if that's an insecurity of yours, you feel like you don't have much and I threaten that, what happens? It's when I touch your insecurity that hostility rises, right? It's insecurity that's the seedbed of hostility. We feel like there's scarcity in my life. And so if you took some honor away from me, from this group of people, I'm coming at you. You took away an opportunity from me, I want to punish you. That when we feel like we're lacking and someone threatens us, we return with another threat. But if we're in a position of abundance, we can be generous. And Galatians 4 tells us that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And he says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir of God. That I have all of heaven and all of the world is mine if I'm in him. It belongs to me. And when you understand that the most powerful one in the universe knows my name, and at the end I get everything, that was the resource Jesus drew upon that gave him the ability to forgive even when they wounded him. Because ultimately, you can't hurt me. My abundance is secure. My future is secure. That motivates me to be kind. Do you see it? But here's the reality. It's not just our confidence in God that gives us the ability to forgive. It's compassion for them. Compassion because I know that they are blind captives. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see that? Part of his motivation for forgiving one is because they don't know what they're doing. You say, yeah, they do. They crucified tons of people. They know what a cross does. They were aware of what those nails were doing. They were aware. They understood what they were doing. What do you mean they don't know what they're doing? There's a level at which they knew exactly what they were doing. We are killing this man. And yet Jesus looks and says, they don't understand the fullness of it. They don't see the implications of it. There's a blindness to them spiritually, and that's their problem. That's what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 4. It's talking about people that don't know Jesus. And it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is in the image of God. Saying part of the problem with so many people that are cruel to us is there's a blindness to them spiritually. They can't even see what they're doing when they hurt and abuse. They can't. And so the reality is for those of us who know Jesus, man, we've had kindness come to us, and that kindness has given us eyes to see. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about this. If I am blind and someone miraculously opens my eyes, the dumbest thing to do in that moment would be to turn and mock other blind people. Why are you so blind? See! You go, I couldn't make myself see. Someone had to open my eyes. And we look at them and say, Jesus says, these people are spiritually blind. Oh God, they don't even know. And he says, when you look at them, you see blindness. And you remember that Paul said, for us, God, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How did I come to know God? Because I'm smart enough to figure it out? No, because I was blind, and now I see because of grace. And in 2 Timothy, Paul's talking to Timothy about his enemies, and he says, you treat them with gentleness. The people that are attacking you, Timothy, the people who are trying to topple you in leadership, he says, speak to them with kindness. Be gentle with them when you correct them. Why, Paul? He says, if perhaps God might grant them repentance, that they would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. He says, Timothy, when these people are raging at you, what I want you to see is not enemy, see captive. They're a captive of sin, and they don't even understand what they're doing. Does that mean it's okay to sin against us? No. Jesus said, forgive them. Why? Because they need forgiveness, because what they're doing is evil. There are people who have done stuff to us that it's evil, and the gospel doesn't call you to minimize that or call it something else. His disciples will call his murder evil. And yet, I can look at you and have grace. Why? Because I go, you're a captive. You don't even know. You don't even understand what you're doing when you hurt us. And to the degree that I can see that you're a captive to sin, I can have compassion. So I don't freak out much, meeting celebrity, that kind of thing. But maybe a year or two ago, I kind of fangirled at the airport, because I saw John Perkins. And I saw him walk through the airport, and I did that thing where I was like, that's John Perkins. And I knew it was him, but just to confirm it, I like stalked him for a while. You know what I mean? Just kind of was like watching him. He's going to the snack bar. You know, and just kind of was around him for a while. And finally, I worked up the courage to walk up to him and introduce myself and sit and talk with him. Because when I was in college, his story changed my life. John Perkins was a man who grew up in Mississippi, 50s and 60s, picking cotton, very dangerous, racist environment. And as soon as he could pull funds together, he got out of there. But when he went to California, he became a Christian. He came to Christ. And he felt convicted, I have to go help my people in Mississippi. So he moved back. And he began to minister in the name of Jesus in Mississippi. And he wrote a book called With Justice for All. And in a chapter entitled Love is Stronger Than Hate, he tells the story of one night he was driving and there were two vans full of him and some friends. They were leaving a civil rights march they'd been a part of. And as they were leaving, the front van was pulled over by Mississippi police officers. They were all arrested and taken to jail. And so they followed in their van to see what was happening and what they could do to help. And as he recounts the story, John Perkins says when he arrived at the police station, he said a dozen officers exited the building and began to beat him and the men with him. And then they pulled him into the building. And it said, inside the jailhouse, the nightmare only got worse. At least 5 deputy sheriffs and 7 to 12 highway patrolmen went to work on us. And he goes into detail about being beaten, stomped on the floor, having a fork rammed into his nose. He says, this went on through the night until they thought I was dead. But he wrote about that moment in this book, and this is what John wrote. He said, I remember their faces so twisted with hate. It was like looking at white-faced demons. And for the first time I saw what hate had done to those people. Do you hear what he just did? For the first time I could see what hate has done to them. These policemen were poor. They saw themselves as failures. The only way they knew how to find a sense of worth was by beating us. Their racism made them feel like somebody. And when I saw that, I just couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. And I said to God that night, God, if you will let me out of this jail alive, and I really didn't think you would, I really want to preach the gospel that will heal even these people too. And he wrote, well, although the students who watched over me thought for sure I was dead, I came out alive with a new call. My call to preach the gospel now extended to whites. How did that happen? Because when he saw the men while they were beating him, God switched his view. These aren't my enemies, these are captives. After one particularly horrific tragedy, a friend of mine wrote this. She wrote, days like this give us no choice but to hate. They leave us only with the choice of where that hatred will land. When we see stuff perpetrated like we saw in Paris, anger and hate should rise. That is true. Where do you land it? Do you land it on the person or the sin that has marred them? I remember for me, maybe a year ago, looking at a picture of three terrorists, and, you know, they had the whole garb on and were holding up knives and celebrating that they were going to murder some Christians for the glory of God. And as someone with family that's an active military, as someone with a vivid imagination and can see in my mind what I read in the news, as I looked at the picture of these men, I remember the moment where I let my heart fill up with hate. I remember looking at that picture, and I felt like a voice rose up in me that said, Ben, what do you want? And I said, what I want is them all dead. That's what I want. And I was furious looking at this picture of these men with their power abusing these innocent people, furious at them. And I remember I just fixated on one guy, and I just wanted him to be punished. I wanted him to die. And I felt like the Lord came to me with that sweet mixture of comfort and conviction that the Spirit does. And I feel like he said, Ben, when you look at that man, do you only see an object of your wrath? Or do you see a potential apostle Paul? Because that's who Paul was. Paul, who wrote much of our New Testament that we read, verses that we put on the back of our t-shirts and on our bumpers, that Paul was a terrorist in the name of God. That in the name of God, he would round up and murder Christians. Paul was that guy. And when God came to him, did God destroy him? No, he did knock him over. And then what did he do? He opened up his eyes. And Paul declares to us, to Timothy, God was merciful to me because in my ignorance I was a murderer. But he came to me and God took a murderer and made him a missionary to testify to God's grace. Can I look out at the world and say, there's a dignity in you because you're made in the image of God. There's a depravity in you because you're broken and I hate the sin. And yes, there should be justice. Yes, you may need to go to jail for this. Yes, there are harsh repercussions for what you do civilly. But when I look at you, I don't have to fuel my heart with hate. I see the image of God, so you have dignity. I see it horribly marred at sin. So yes, I'm angry, but I'm angry at the sin for what it's done to us and what it's done to you. So when I pray for you, I pray, Father, forgive them because they don't know. They don't even know what they're doing. But oh, that your grace might come in so they could see. Oh, that your grace could come in, that they'd be set free. Because that's what you did for me. That's what you did for me. The country marveled when after that horrific shooting in Charleston, when that young man went into a church and shot up a bunch of people at a prayer group. I remember watching the next day his initial hearing. And as he stood there and the charges were read, the families of those who'd been murdered by this young man were given a chance to speak. And I, like every news media outlet I read, stood there in stunned silence when the first woman stepped up and said, "You took something from me. You took a person I loved, I'll never get back." But she said, "But I forgive you. May God have mercy on you." And one after another, every family member said the same. And I remember one of the men said to this young man who had just murdered family, he said, "I forgive you." And then he added, "Repent. Give your life to the one who means more than anything, to Jesus, and you'll be all right. He can make you something better than you are now." And I remember marveling at that because they weren't just forgiving him. Do you hear what they were doing? They were pleading for his soul. "Repent, son, because what you are is dark and there's judgment coming for that. There's no question for it. But if you trust in the one who matters most, Jesus, he can make you something more than you are now." That's our message, that we were all slaves to sin and Christ came to set us free. We were all blind and he made us see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour first believed. That's our story. And so we can have comfort in a hostile world and confidence because we know our God runs the show. There's no threats here to us. We win in the end. And I can have compassion because when I look at you, I see a captive and I was once one too. And then we can have conviction that it's love that brings life change. How can you be kind to your enemy? How can you be sweet to that person in the office who's rude to you? How can you not fire back an angry tweet at that person that so deserves it? Huh? Because you know that it's love that creates life change. It's love that produces it. That's our message as Christians. We don't say to people, "Well, you get your act together, and then maybe you can come in here and sing with us." That's not how it works. It's you come in a mess, and when it's you encounter the love of God, his love makes you something else. It's love that precedes life change. It's love that creates life change. And so you must be loved to become lovable. That's what Beauty and the Beast taught us. Disney gets that. You are a beast when until you are loved, and that's what makes you lovely. The love has to come first. If you don't remember Beauty and the Beast, Frozen. What happens in Frozen? Only love can heal a frozen heart, right? That there are people locked up in themselves that are destructive to us, and there's no question about it. What do you do? Do you strike them with a sword? Or does Anna step in front of it? "I will take the hit for you." And what happens? That act of sacrifice, it doesn't just heal her heart. It changes the whole world. Do you see that? They just got it from Jesus. That's all they did. That when he stepped in and took the hit for us, when that dawns on us, it'll thaw a frozen heart. It'll make a crucifier into a worshiper. It'll make a murderer into a missionary. It's that powerful. It can take you and me and make us far more than we are now. And we believe that. It's the love of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that creates life change. And we get to be implements of that. That as we live like him, the world marvels at someone like us. That's what happened at the cross. I don't know if you've read much about crucifixion. I don't know that if I'm encouraging you to, but it's a pretty horrendous thing. When people are nailed to a piece of wood, they scream. And they curse the person doing it. And they beg for mercy. They beg to be let go. They beg and grovel, plead anything. And they strip the person naked for maximum shame. And then people walk by and they mock them. And when they mock them, the people on crosses, historians tell us, would mock them right back, scream at them, yell at them, spit at them, do anything. It's ugly. It's horrendous. It's pretty standard. You come at me, I come at you right back. Then they crucified Jesus. And it says, like a lamb is silent before its shears, he didn't open his mouth. He walked up there silent. When they laid him on that cross and began to nail those nails into his hands, they heard him whisper a prayer for them. The crucifiers heard him praying, "Father, forgive them." They saw him up on that cross when he was reviled, not reviled back, but chooses instead to bless his mother and make sure she's okay. Then they watch him counsel a prisoner, a convict, who had once been reviling him. Now Jesus is comforting him and assuring him of paradise. And they see him at the very end not cry out in bitterness. They see him raise up to fill his lungs and to say, "Father, it's into your hands I commit my spirit. These people don't run my story, you do." And they see a man who lived by faith and by love all the way to the end. And did you catch? The Gospels make sure you don't miss it. When that soldier stood at that cross and watched that man die like that, he said, "Surely that is the Son of God." He said, "I've never seen anything like that before." Nobody responds that way. The whole world is hit and hit back. To love those who hate us, to forgive, that's so radical, and it made a crucifier a worshiper in a moment. And it can happen in our lives too if we will be willing to be like Jesus. So there's a book that was written years ago called Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. And it was about the sufferings of the true church in Yugoslavia, where much wrong had been perpetrated against them, and much of it through the ecclesiological hierarchy of the church. Corruption was rampant in the church. But on one day, a young evangelist named Yakov came to a village and met an old man named Simeon. And they were commiserating with one another about the suffering they were enduring. And this young missionary began to tell him about the love of Jesus. And as soon as he told him about Jesus, the old man cut him off, said, "I want nothing to do with Christianity." He said, "Those people exploited us. They took our money. They killed us. I had family that died under their abuse." He said, "I want nothing to do with your Jesus because I saw what those people did in his name. I want nothing to do with it." And the young evangelist looked at him and said, "Can I tell you a story?" He said, "What if somebody stole your coat and then went and robbed a bank? And as the police investigated it, they came knocking on your door. And they said, 'Hey, we're here to arrest you for robbing the bank.' What would you say?" And the old man said, "I would tell them I didn't do it." And they would say, "We don't believe you because we saw your coat as you ran away." And the old man saw where the story was going. And it ticked him off, and so he kicked the young guy out. "Get out of here." Right? And this young man kept coming back to the village, and the old man was mean to him, not kind to him, frustrated by him. But this young missionary just kept loving him, kept serving in community, was patient with him, was kind to him. And then one day the old man came up to him and said, "Okay, how does one become a Christian?" And Yakov told him, and it says he bent his knee to the soil and surrendered his life to Christ. And as he rose to his feet, wiping his tears, he embraced the young man and said, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to heaven and whispered, "You wear his coat very well." That we have one who came to us when we were enemies, ungodly. Think about that. That the description of us was ungodly. Godly, the opposite of God, and the Son of God came and gave his life for the ungodly. Can you extend forgiveness and kindness to the unBenly, the unElizabethy, the unSarahy, the person who hurts you? Do you have that? You probably don't have that motivation on your own. You probably don't, because it's supernatural. And yet in Christ, when we come to him, Christ makes enemies into friends. He makes the alienated into adopted sons and daughters who have a future. And knowing that God is my dad and my future is secure stabilizes me. I have confidence. No one can hurt me because he runs my story. And then I can have compassion. If you're hurting me, it's because you're lost. And I can forgive you. Even though what you did is wrong and I don't have to call it less than that, I have a resource. And out of my abundance, I can forgive you and I can pray for you, because I know that if you can feel and touch and know the grace of God, it'll change you, because it changed me. The Father forgave me when I didn't know what I was doing, and he gave me eyes to see. Can we pray along with him, Father, forgive them. Forgive these terrorists. Turn enemies into friends. Forgive that person who was cruel to me when it was unexcusable. Forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing. Father, can I be generous to the people that are cruel to me? Because I know as I wear Christ's coat well, that love just may be the motivation for life change. I pray that's our story.